Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with thee, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandment, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Jesus saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sin, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent. These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If you love me, you will rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. arise, let us go home. And just the Lord was left reading of His words and our consideration together, this very precious chapel. I think we can say without any contradiction that this is one of the most precious chapters in the New Testament, if not in the whole of the Scriptures of truth. It contains some of the deepest and profoundest truths and something that we could not be with in the hour that we have available. And if the 31 verses, that would mean we would only have something in the region of 2 minutes for each verse. Therefore, we won't be dealing with each verse. We will rather be dealing with groups of verses. I think it may be more profitable. Now, to begin this chapter, the first thing is this, that the division of the chapter obscures the meaning, obscures the flow. By that I mean, we should not take regard to number 14 at the beginning of the chapter, because what Simon Peter asked is answered in the first part of chapter 14. That is, at the end of chapter 13, Peter asked the question, why he can't go away now with the Lord? And the Lord answers him personally. And then he notices, he sees, with his omniscience, he sees the troubled condition of the hearts of them all. And it is noteworthy that in verse 1 of chapter 14, he speaks about your heart, not thy heart. He speaks in the plural now. He's speaking to all the 11. He sees their troubled heart. He has noticed their trouble when he mentioned that one of them would betray him. He has noticed their misapprehension when the betrayer leaves. And now that he speaks of the fact that Peter is going to deny him, all these things are mounting up, as well as the fact that he has told them that he's leaving them. All these things together mount up and cause a deep, deep trouble and fearfulness in the hearts of these dear disciples. And so, chapter 14, as I can see it, chapter 14 is the Lord's answer to the condition of their hearts. This chapter could be labeled by one word, and that is comfort. We know that there are other things in it, but I think that comfort is perhaps the leading thing that is in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Now, the chapter shows us that there are a number of questions. Peter's question was the first, followed by three other questions on the part of Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot. So this is a way of dividing up the chapter. The first part, down to verse 3, is directly related to Peter's question. And then we have Thomas's question. That is verse 6, verses 4, down to verse 7. Then we have Philip's question in verse number 8. And the Lord's answer directly related to Philip's question, at least down to verse 11. Then he resumes the flow of his teaching, which he has been, which he commenced at verse 31 of chapter 13, and this pitches down to verse number 21, when Judas asks the question that has been aroused in his mind by what the Lord says in the previous verse. The Lord gives him a brief answer down to verse 24 and resumes again the flow of his teaching, which he continues down to verse 31. So that there is an interchange of thought between his troubled disciples and the Lord, and also his continuance of teaching which he began in chapter 13. Now, I just want to look at some of the comforts that were given to the disciples in this chapter. The first thing is this, he promises them a permanent dwelling in heaven. He's going away, but he is coming back to take them there. they would never be separated from him again. One of the things that's troubling them is the fact that he is going to leave them, and they cannot bear the thought of departing. So he presents them with this delightful truth, something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament, that they're going to have a permanent dwelling with him in heaven. And then the second thing that he brings before them as a means of comfort is this, that he is the sole way to the Father. The fact that they have him will ensure that they will arrive at the Father's house. They will get to the Father. Then, another thing that will be of comfort to them, the fact that the work that he began on earth is going to continue after he goes to heaven in a far greater degree than when he was on earth. And the fact that he has gone away is going to mean that greater works are going to be accomplished on earth than if he had never gone away at all. And then another thing he brings before them, the wonderful truth of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's sending them someone who is going to be with them forever. If he is leaving them, he's sending them someone who is never going to leave them. The Holy Spirit is going to dwell permanently with them. And this is also a new revelation to them. And then, another thing is this, that the Lord is going to be more present in the Holy Spirit with them than if he had remained. His presence is going to be more real to them through the coming of the Holy Spirit than it was when he was here in the flesh. And then also, another thing he tells them, that the Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things, and is going to supply everything that they need, and is going to bring to their remembrance everything that he has told them. He is going to unfold all truth that they require Christ on earth. And then finally, as another source of comfort, he says, I'm going to bequeath to you, I'm going to leave, as it were, in my will to you as I depart, and I go back to the Father's house, I'm going to bequeath you my peace. So that in his absence, they are going to enjoy his peace. Now, in the chapter, we also see some evidence that we are in a new dispensation. I think we cannot help but contrast this final sermon, if you may call it that, this final discourse from the Lord's lips, with the first discourse that's recorded in Matthew chapters 5-7. I think there's a very definite contrast. In Matthew chapter 5-7, we have no doubt that we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in John chapter 13-14, we see something with regard to the future. In other words, the discourse to the disciples on the Mount was something that looked back to the past. But here is something that's looking forward to the future. We can see also that the Sermon on the Mount is merely Jewish in its mold. Whereas we have no doubt whatsoever that this chapter, this group of chapters, is concerned with the church. We have no doubt about that as we consider it. Also, we can see that the one in the Old Testament is the fulfillment. I think I've already said that. The one in John is prophecy. It's looking forward. So that the one in the Old, Sermon on the Mount has relationships with the kingdom, whereas this one has relationships with the church. Now, I keep that out rather poorly. However, it might come out better in the discussion. Now, what are the evidences in this chapter that we are in a new dispensation? The first thing is this, that the Lord tells them, I'm going away, and I'm going back to the Father, I'm going to heaven. He is not remaining, as the disciples seem to think, right to the very eve of the crucifixion, that he was going to establish the kingdom. They had never understood the Lord's teaching. And here he tells them, I'm going back to heaven. In other words, we are on new ground now. We are not on the ground of the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom as the disciples seem to think. And then another thing that tells us that we're in the new dispensation is this. He sets before them his return as their first and primary hope. Not the setting up of the kingdom. In other words, this is our hope now. He is introducing us, and he is showing us that a new order of things has been introduced. This is a new dispensation that's just about to begin. He also shows, and I know everyone may not agree with this point, he shows that he is the sole way to the Father. He is setting aside the Jewish priesthood. He is setting aside the Jewish order of things that he might show that he now is the sole way of entrance unto God. And then the revelations, another thing that he makes here, which was unknown in the Old Testament. He makes profound revelations concerning the relationships in the Trinity and the Godhead. This chapter 14 contains some of the most precious and unique revelations of the relationships within the Godhead. Something that would enable us to dwell for a long, long time, even in our discussion. And then another thing is this. A new dispensation is obviously being introduced because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In a way that he never dwelt with the saints in the Old Testament, to dwell with them permanently. And then another thing, another point that you might notice in it, already been mentioned, another reason why this is a new dispensation, prayer is now to be offered in the name of the Son. Now these are some things I think we can use as an introductory to our chapter, an introduction to our chapter. Now, leave it open, please. Contributions from our brethren in front of us or here.
Much concerning the trumpet. Twice over the Lord has said, hasn't he? Let not your heart be troubled. It's a little point, but one that we've appreciated. As we go back to reading this chapter, in chapter 13 and 21, we read the Lord Jesus is troubled in spirit. And then in 12 and 27, he had said, now is my soul troubled. In chapter 11, we see him at the graveside of Lazarus and he wept. But you see the Lord troubled in body, soul, and spirit. But to his own he says, twice over, let not your heart be troubled.
Speaking about trouble, he's speaking of comfort here. I think there's an important thing, and I appreciate what we just heard. There's a difference between these disciples' troubled in heart and the Lord's trouble. When the Lord was at the grave of Lazarus, and if you or I were there and knew in a few moments we were going to call him forth, why be troubled? You see, the word there, he troubled himself. The trouble there was when he saw death and the consequence and the bitterness and the tears, he troubled himself. His mission was to eradicate it, and he would. When we come as Peter and the other disciples into the unknown, we are troubled. We are troubled because outward circumstances, not the Lord. The Lord would share in perfect sympathy and trouble himself with our trouble. And that's what he's doing here in that character, in sympathy. Another thing, just one thing, brother. We mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13, his own, as contrasted with the beginning, his own. Now in this case, again to show the difference, in chapter 2 of John, it says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So the Father's house was the temple. But when he comes here to his own, it's not the temple, it's the Father's house. In my Father's house is heaven. So it stands in contrast with the beginning of the gospel, and here again in chapter 14, as each chapter sets forth.
You comfort, Brother Wells, in the comfort being related to the fact that you are not going to be left in this world. The trouble, as we have tried to mention it, as you mentioned in your opening, it is wise for the younger believers in looking at this to look at it as a whole. The trouble that he foresees in the mind of these dear believers is in relation to his going away, isn't it? If the trouble is what will we ever do now? What are we going to do? He says, I'm not going to leave you orphan. So that's really where their trouble lay, wasn't it? Would you agree with that? Then the answer that is being given is going to lift us to the teaching that the Lord's second return or his return for his own is going to be the culmination of all relative to trouble and saving believers in this world is coming again. And that's all he mentions at first. The things that he mentions for their comfort later on are things that concern their remaining on earth. But here he mentions, at the very beginning of the chapter, he mentions what will culminate in the total eradication, is the word our brother used, of all their troubles when they arrive in the Father's house.
And in this section, see, brother, that the Lord is not suggesting to them that he has come up with some makeshift provision for his absence. In other words, well, now, the hope is the kingdom on earth, but that's postponed because the nation won't have me. I've got something just to fill in the gap in between. That is definitely not the teaching of the Lord here. I wonder if we could unfold something from the passage that clearly indicates that.
To believe in God, believe also in me, as his deity, and that there's no surprise, element of surprise.
Okay, I think that certainly is true, maybe just for the sake of time, because we'll spend all the time in these first few verses. I am wondering, let me pose a question that to me gives part of the answer what I have in mind. When were these many mansions installed in heaven? There has been no building program in heaven at some point in history that has installed many mansions. In other words, many mansions were always there. There was always the purpose of God that there would be others in heaven beside the Father, Son, and Spirit. So that while the temple on earth, the Father's house at the beginning of the Gospel, the temple on earth has mansions, it has a number of dwelling places. The Lord Jesus says, if that weren't so regarding the place that it pictures, I would have told you. In other words, he's lifting for them an object lesson to tell them, God had something in mind before the foundation of the world, before the hope of the Son of Man reigning on earth, before the promise to the nation of Israel. God had the purpose of the ages in view, and that is the church, the bride of Christ, her life, her all, linked with heaven. So that the Lord Jesus is introducing at the very beginning of this that there is something that transcends, not just replaces for the time being, but transcends all that was related to the nation of Israel. My Father's house has many mansions, and the great secret is this, they were designed for you.
That is parallel in the labor was mentioned, the water was mentioned, because of the labor. Parallel with the tabernacle. Well, we know that in John 10 we see him as a door. We know in John 12 we see him as the offering from the altar. In the brazen altar. John 13, the labor then. And here we come to the Father's house. Later we'll get to the incense. But just a little point we might appreciate in connection with the subject here. In verse 3 we see that the Lord Jesus that introduces the Father's house is going to do something that no priest in the Old Testament ever did. As a priest, he went in. But he makes a promise here that at his coming out, he's going to take his own people in. Now, Aaron never ever, and no priest of the Old Testament, ever took the people inside the veil. He promises to do it here.
Father Wells, if this would emphasize, I'd like to get back to your emphasis at the beginning. I really think that if we have to emphasize that for these younger people following us, that the thread of teaching that's running through now into this chapter is the fact of a new relationship. And the new relationship brings the believer in Christ into a new hope. The hope of the old relationship, of covenant relationship, is the kingdom. But the hope of relationship of life in Christ is the Father's house. Now, in view of that, would you say that the statement in verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you,
is the Lord Himself in the Father's house as the preparation of that place for those linked with Him?
I know that everyone may not agree, but the more I think of it, I feel that the preparation for the Lord's house includes, for the Father's house, includes His going to the cross, His resurrection and ascension. I don't know if you agree with that.
Well, I understand it. My dear brother, but all I'm trying to do is establish, maybe I lost myself in my explanation, establish in the mind of these young believers that the absolute essential fact of the ascension of the Lord, His presence in ascension, is not only the assurance, but is the preparation of that place for those who are linked with Him. So if we keep in our mind that now the Lord in this consolation is giving to these dear believers the explanation of His ascension and the consequence of it, and the teaching that will follow, as you have so kindly pointed out to us, is totally dependent upon the fact that He is in glory, a man in glory.
Wonderful to see that when He goes to the cross, He prepares us for the place. And after the cross, He prepares the place for us. And in this case, I will come again, is when He comes again in the rapture. Now, troubled hearts, it's like 1 Thessalonians 4, really. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another, what words? The revelation concerning the rapture in its fullness, that we sorrow not as the rest which have no hope. Now here, He begins and introduces that, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4, in germ form, a new place, the Father's house, many abiding places. By the way, there'll be no separation there. See, now we're going to be separate for a while. Then, abiding places, dwelling places. And we'll be forever with Him, forever with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. And a new place. And the most precious thing here is that you'll be with Me. Where I am, you will be also. That's what really makes heaven. Younger ones and all of us, the preciousness of heaven is being with Himself. That's the truth of these upper room discourses too. And the coming again. So that whenever hearts are troubled, we should follow the example of the Lord as a practical lesson. Introduce the truth that we have in the Word of God to soothe troubled hearts. And that's why the Spirit of God again in 1 Thessalonians says, comfort one another. Whatever you use those scriptures for, and make sure that they're comfort.
Yeah, I was going to suggest, just following up on what was said, to take the thread from the initial statement of the discourse, the Son of Man glorified. Son of Man, they look to earth and their prospect on earth. Now the Lord Jesus is saying, lift your prospect for earth. All your hope is still in that same one, but it's now all in that one as He is ascended, glorified in heaven. So that I go to prepare a place for you, the fact that there is one in heaven, a man in heaven, he is one with those on earth, necessitates this. That is our home, and we are going to be there. And the moment will come when I will recur and receive you to myself. It's a hope that is distinct from Israel. I know we're having a rush, brother, but there are many believers in our world today, and they are being taught that there is one return, in the sense that the Lord Jesus is coming back to earth. At that time, this scripture will be fulfilled, and at that time, there may be a kingdom, and there may not be. But this is completely distinct from that. It is something that was in the purpose of God from before the world was. It is something that is unique from all that is relative to Israel's hope. It is something that is for His own in this age, the new age that you have emphasized in your opening that the Lord is setting up. To receive you to myself, because your place now is not earth. All your hope is linked with heaven, because I am glorified.
The thought of being on earth now, when it's the thought of Him being with us, He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That is, while it's the saint's testimony on earth is in Jews, it says that the wording is, I am with you. But when it comes to the thought of the heavenly, we are with Him.
In that connection,
that we could equip the general subject of comfort in this chapter with the subject of grace. In Romans chapter 5, where we can speak about grace, more grace, much more grace. When the Lord was with the disciples, they had comfort. We now have the Holy Spirit with us, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who is a paraclete according to 1 John 2. So we now have more comfort. And when we get home to glory, we'll be in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and we'll all be together, and we'll have much more comfort.
Important thing, too, brother, even in the connection of my brother's passage, it's the much more we're going to have because of an ascended Lord.
Yeah.
And much more. They had comfort, they had peace, they had joy, they had triumph in their ministry with the Lord Jesus. But He in heaven is the assurance of much more power, much more comfort, much more blessing, as you have pointed out to us. So the importance is upon the blessed man at God's right hand coming again.
There's only half an hour left, and we most of this half is covered. Could we have a few moments then on verses 4 to 7, please? Now, what does the Lord mean by saying, whither I go, you know, and the way you know? Is the Lord not provoking the disciples to ask questions? By the very way in which He puts His teaching, He actually provokes the question. He also provokes Philip to ask the question, and He provokes Judas to ask the question. So that we cannot regard these questions here as something that was on plan. The Lord seems to use this as a method of teaching. He puts out something that they cannot understand, and that immediately causes them to ask a question. I think sometimes in the Bible reading we should do the same. Stir up the brethren to ask questions by making a statement, causing them to come out with some questions. And that brings out more truth. So that verses 5 to verses 6 and 7 are an explanation of verse 4. Whither I go, will this be to the Father? You know. And the way you know, that's Himself. Would that be correct?
Well, in verse 6, where is in your opening?
What do you consider then is the meaning of verse 6? I am the way. I've already told you what I think is inside of the way.
Yes.
Hear like on it, brother, we're very happy to hear.
I said amen to you, though, when you said it.
it's a great gospel verse, and don't let anyone cease to use it in the gospel. We wouldn't want that.
But this is not the way to God. It's the way in a new relationship to the Father.
To the Father. That takes into consideration the family. Coming through Him to the Father. And so in this new relationship, and John is a family writer as older, he introduces something altogether new. I am the way. The way of approach to God now is not through any old economy, ritualism, or otherwise. It's directly through Him, as our brother reminded us in the opening. And the truth and the life are not distinct. It's the truth of that way and life in that way that's being, it's expanded those two upon the very message of the way. It's not I am indistinct in one truth, one way, one life. No, no, no. The way now going to the Father. All right? I'm the truth of that way. And I am the life of that way. And there's no other way to go in that way but apart from the truth of the person of Christ and the life alone that rests in Himself. You say that?
Say then that because He is the truth, and because He is the life, He is the way. Does that do that?
He said quite shortly, he needed.
Very good. It's part of the comfort that he's dealing with. It's a part of the comfort in the sense that their relationship with the Father guarantees their acceptance before the Father and their guarantee of going into the Father's presence in coming glory. That must be involved as well in.
Isn't it wonderful to think that Adam shut us out from communion with God? And there was no glory in the first Adam. But the last Adam has opened up the way, and now we're in full communion. We've come through the veil far better than back in the garden, in the holiest of all, in the very presence of God, by the merits of the one that's the way, and in the merits of the one that still serves as the great high priest over the household of God.
Communion that is in view here and being prepared for is on the basis of revelation. Now that comes down to your next verses or so there, really, brother, but revelation is complete in one sense in the first part of the book. He has completely revealed the Father. But to his own, the enjoyment of that revelation continuing is all going to be in him. So that he is the complete communication of revelation. I'm taking a little of the same thought. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's true in the first part of the book and rejected. But thank God there were some that received that, and that is going to be their continuing portion. Their way of revelation, of appreciation of the Father, is all bound up in him. If you know me, you know the Father. Provoke the next question too, is that right?
One of the truths then that we see right through this chapter is the Father and the Son. Brother made reference to that, and I think this chapter shows it out so clearly, the Father and the Son. There is a special relationship emphasized in this chapter, the Father and the Son.
Just for one moment to go back even to our opening of the discourse entirely. One of the problems of the early church is Gnosticism. And the awful teaching that no one could know is an impossibility of knowing regarding the unseen. Even this man is not seen. And you're making tremendous claims of intimacy with the Father, and you're talking about going into the heavenlies, and you're talking about having a home in heaven, and all these truths that the church was teaching, and there's no possibility anybody can know that. And so the teaching of our Lord through the pen of the beloved Apostle John by the Spirit is brought to bear as the foundation whereby we can claim to know this relationship. It's because the Lord Jesus taught it. That's why I know that I have relationship with the Father. Would this teaching not really be in view of the error that was being taught?
It is, brother. John's Gospel is definitely unlike the Synoptic Gospel, the other first three, and that it's meeting a need among believers, and even with the unsaved in view as well. That error has introduced a problem, and by the Holy Spirit, John has led to touch on the very truth that answer the problems that are raised by these apostate teachers.
The question of Philip, as our brother David mentioned in the opening, is provoked to give them a further revelation of the Father, to again set forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to again bring in two promises, the one in this immediate section, in the revelation of the Father. And it's important to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ moved on earth, he moved in full communion and fellowship with heaven and did the work that the Father gave him.
Verse number 10. I am in the Father, and the Father in me.
What I was going to ask you, brother, in regard to the force of this word dwelling, it really is the word abiding, isn't it?
That's correct. Verse 10.
So that I would say for the sake of the younger brethren, when we get a first mention like this, in regard to the Lord's teaching, we are receiving very distinct truth concerning the fruit of abiding that is going to be developed. When we come into chapter 15 and 16 and 17. And so the thought of abiding that's mentioned here is laying a very definite basis for the fruit that we're going to be looking at later. So if our brethren will explain what this is of the Father and the Son abiding, it will help us to be able to follow what's going to come.
Father could not abide in the Son if he wasn't a divine person. Does it not show the fact that both the Father and the Son have the divine essence? It shows their equality. How could the Father dwell in the Son and fullness? And he tells them that when you see me, you've seen the Father. That means you've seen the fullness of all that God is in my person. So that the Lord Jesus is here telling them, I'm equal with the Father and God. And also we might note that it takes a personality to reveal another one. The Lord Jesus could only manifest the Father by himself. It took a person to show out the Father.
You really have two things. You have the triunity of the Godhead, and here are two persons. You have them, as you said, one and the same in essence, in all their attributes, in the beginning. But in the second part of the verse, you have one that's moving, and the one that's dwelling in him, moving, doing those works. So you have not only the unity in essence, but the unity in the working out of the program of God. So he says, now as you see this program, you see me. When you see me, you see the Father. Because that unseen unity that always existed now does exist and is seen from the one that's doing, I'm doing those works that are his works. It's not a matter of inferiority. It's a matter of the program of God. That's the first problem. The program of God is being carried out by me. And you visibly see it. Now go again, show us the Father. You see, Philip was always one that liked to see, like the Jew. He could say to Nathanael, come and see. The Lord would prove him in the multiplying of the loaves what he would do, and he didn't know. Because if he didn't have the money, he didn't have the faith. That was the way it was there, like us sometimes. And here again, just give me a visible sign. Ah, he said, look, you can't see the visible unity that always existed, but you see the unity in action as I am carrying out the works of the Father. I hope you got that. There's two things there that are of the utmost importance in that verse. Yeah. Unity in heaven, unity on earth. There's no break. No break at all.
I, my Father, worketh hitherto, and I work.
And I would go back to the first scene too. The first Adam, God rested. Adam broke that rest, and God has been working ever since. And it isn't until the Lord Jesus completes the program that there remaineth a rest for the people of God, and that's yet you.
This was to bring together in your thinking now, you younger one,
that this abiding has the two sides to it. The one has the point of a position that is indissoluble. The consequence of that is the manifestation. Now if we keep that in our mind, that's going to help us as we move through the abiding of the chapters to follow. In your faith, Brother Wells. See, it's because the manifestation conditionally is because of a position.
Verse 12, Brother Wells, tell us how we're going to do greater works. Everyone must be on the edge of their seats saying, how could anyone be greater than the Lord? So we're all waiting now. He wants us to provoke them by questions. So is that what you said? Alright, brother.
Well, I don't know whether you agree with my simple solution. I hope it's simple.
The works that I do, shall he do also. Would that not be the physical miracles that were done by the apostles after the Lord returned, after his ascension? If you consider what's in the Acts of the Apostles, you consider that the apostles did similar miracles, even to the raising of the dead. And they cast out demons. That is, the works, the physical works that the Lord Jesus did on earth while he was here, when he was absent, they continued to be the same. But then the greater works, surely that takes us into the spiritual sphere. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter reached more than perhaps the Lord Jesus had reached and seen saved in all his preaching. He saw 3,000 saved at once. And in one generation, the gospel was taken throughout the known world. Even outside the Roman Empire, there is evidence that the gospel even reached the shores of India. It reached possibly as far as China. In other words, those gospel preachers took the message of the gospel beyond the bounds of Palestine. And through the power of the Spirit, much greater things were accomplished as a result of the Lord's entrance into heaven and his sending of the Spirit.
That is good, and it's 100% right. But there's a distinction, too, that I think is important in this verse, and it shouldn't be missed. And I'm saying it not only for younger, I'm saying it for those that are old as himself, too. But in this verse 12, it's a miracle, no question about it. The works that I do. But when he says in verse 12, greater. Now, the word works is an italic. And you best leave it out. And he's saying greater than these. Not greater than the Lord. What the Lord did. You couldn't do no greater. That's when in your time says you must move. By prayer and the power of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted without a miraculous work. Forget the tongues, that went first. By the preaching of Peter alone, preaching the word in the power of the Spirit of God, 3,000 souls. So we're in the day of the Holy Spirit, and greater than these is greater than miracles and signs. You agree with that, Brother Wells?
Oh, okay. More protection I am, and learning.
Say then, Brother Frank, that what you are suggesting is not only greater in quantity, and not only greater in scope, but greater in character. That there is a character of something that is going to be accomplished by the coming of the Spirit of God. The poem of God is going to be brought in, which far transcends anything of what the Lord Jesus did while he was here on earth. By poem of God, I guess that's quoting from what I've heard you say often. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is, the church, the masterpiece of God, is going to be brought in the ascension of the Lord and the descent of the Spirit of God.
Yeah, 2 years ago we had it. Yeah. In season two, that's all right.
The question, is there another thought in the verse, and that is the thought of relativity? But that's not too big a word. The Lord Jesus Christ did the work because of who he was divine. But when men are doing these, it is because of the greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit within them.
And isn't it purpose too, brother? It's good for them to follow that point, that the works of the Lord Jesus were to establish his person and his mission, whereas the works that they would do would be the accomplishment of why he came. So they're taking them from the earthly to the heavenly again in relation to their work.
So in the next section, he
doesn't leave, huh?
Error of the present-day charismatic movement, as you explain the meaning of that verse, because the present emphasis amongst the charismatic movement of the present day is to draw attention to the physical miracles which they claim are being effected. But the Lord is indicating here that it's a spiritual work in the preaching of the gospel and the effects that the preaching of the gospel has in the hearts and lives and the souls of men. That's upon which God places the greatest emphasis.
The basis of their teaching that this is the time for miracles is because, according to them, the Old Testament prophesies a revival before the Lord's coming and the pouring out of the Spirit and so on, and that's what they say is being fulfilled now. It is once more an indication that they do not see that this is a different age in which we are living,
Those promises are not for this age. Those promises are related with an earthly hope that will be brought in when Israel is brought back and so on. So it is a complete lack of understanding of the age in which we are. And there were miracles, but the greater miracle of all is the new birth, is the spirit of death that comes at the dead end.
For about 20 verses.
What does this mean then, brother? Whatsoever you shall ask in my name.
Maybe I can't answer you that, brother, but at least I would say this. He is teaching them that if they are going to work for him in his absence, there's one thing that's absolutely essential, and that is they must betake themselves to prayer. Now, that's maybe not what you have in your mind, but I'm thinking of it as brethren to engage and work for the Lord. I think the Lord is teaching us in a simple way here. I just want to bring this point out when it's here, that if we are going to do anything for the Lord, it will have to be preceded by prayer. Communication with the Father, with the Father through the Son. Now, I don't know exactly what...
The thought of my name, they all have invested in that name now, that he's risen and ascended, and the ascended glorified man in my name.
It is in keeping with the character. It will have to continue the character of what he began. So in my name, in my view anyway, seems to suggest that when they ask and make requests of the Father for things that are in keeping with the Lord's, the character of the Lord's works on earth, and in keeping with his present position in heaven, and keeping with his purposes, then they will find an answer. Because God is being, the Father is being glorified there.
And that simply praying in his name is because we're in union with him, praying in his name, in communion with him, praying in his name with his interest in view, and praying in his name, pleading his merits.
It isn't just tacking his name on at the end of the prayer. And it's not just ask me anything and I will do it in the broadest sense, not keeping it confined to the context. It's not a blank check and a sign and you fill it in. A man did that to his son going to college. He had an X number of blank checks and he signed them and he regretted it ever since. In fact, I don't recommend it either. But in this case, Philip, it's the same thread. We cannot lose it. The Father has initiated the program. The Son he dwells in is carrying out those works. Do you want to carry on those works? You will. And the program will go on. And greater than these miraculous you will do. How will you do it? You will ask in my name. And he was with them in the book of the Acts, continuing that work with them. So now they carry out that work. How do they carry it out? In the power of prayer and in the power of the one that's being sent in the next verse to make sure the power is given and the work is carried out. So it's a continuation of a program that allows us to come into it. And we can do great works, but we do it in the power of prayer and the word of, and the power of the Spirit of God.
It's wise to see, isn't it, brethren, that the Lord is actually continuing the thought that he is going to be taking a different relationship with them. See, up until this point, the Lord was the one who sent them out to preach. And he gave them the ability of power over demons and the ability to do miracles, as our brethren have pointed out. But now, he is going away. And he's still taking up that subject, isn't he? And the relationship with the Father. But now that he goes to heaven, the work that he came to establish and lay foundation for, they will be carrying on, not in their own power, but in keeping with what his name represents. His name represents the fulfillment of the great work of the church. And as our brother pointed out, then he's going to add to it, the only way that that can be fulfilled is by the presence of the Spirit of God dwelling in them.
works according to what you have in verse 11 are in keeping with his revelation. They are to reveal who he is as he's revealing the Father. And so he says, with what is coming, there is going to be greater works, greater in character. But then he says, there is also going to be a greater appreciation of revelation. And I'm saying that to bring us down out of this whole next section. Isn't that really what is in view, Brother Well? That the Lord is actually opening up to them a greater possibility of the enjoyment of revelation than they have ever known before.
Well, please don't forget that the motive that he has in mind is their comfort. I think we shouldn't allow that to fade out of our thoughts. We have a few minutes left, and we have most of the chapter to do. I think we should move down now to possibly verse 16. If anyone has anything to say on verse 15, why does he introduce, if you love me, keep my commandments? That is a problem that I haven't been able to find satisfactorily. The reason why he introduced that.
In the revised, the ye will is added, and I think that is authority. It is simply the question of relationship again, isn't it? If you love me, now there's no possible way that a natural man can love God. He must be linked with the Father. He must have eternal life. Seeing that you love me, ye will keep my commandments. That is an evidence of that divine love and of that relationship. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. It links itself together all in the one subject. I think it'd be a mistake to take it out of its context.
Also the thought in it, brethren, and that like ourselves, the disciples needed constant reminders to keep them going on. There's maybe a little rebuke in verse 9 that they have been so long, and we would think it was so short, and they have learned so little. But you must keep on keeping my commandments to enjoy the comfort.
Is this not a preface to verse 16? Rather than being troubled, that's that one manifestation of their love for him, their trouble. Rather than being troubled, he says, I want you to put into practice my commands. That's how you can show your devotion and your love to me. And then he says, if you do that, I will pray the Father and he'll send you another one who will comfort you. I know the word comforter perhaps has another meaning in modern English. I just wonder what you think of this. Some commentators are very emphatic that the word comforter is just the ideal word for this. But I just wonder, the word comfort, in the older translations, the first one to introduce this translation, some of the commentators tell us, is John Wycliffe. In his 13th century translation into English. And he uses the word comfort. But he has the idea of someone who has strength, who has power, who will help. Now perhaps the idea of helper or helping is in it, and also the idea of advocate. Now the idea of advocate is legal. That is someone who represents someone else in the legal court. Now I just don't know whether we could take it fully in the legal point of view, but I would be very happy to suggest that the Holy Spirit is someone who has come, to help, sustain, strengthen the believers in the absence of the Lord, and even to, if Romans 8 may be brought into the picture, even to represent them before God, or the Father. You may not agree with my terminology.
I would be careful not to make this conditional. I think it has to do with position. The fact of relationship is absolutely the guarantee of the presence of the Spirit of God. It is introducing a new area, a new realm, a new relationship, a new society. And each individual who belongs to this new society, which the Lord is teaching and introducing,
has the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, this they would not realize until Pentecost. We will point that out. But I don't think that we should make this conditional. That is why I mentioned that you will. It isn't a question, if you keep my word, the Spirit of God will come. The question is, because of that link of relationship, my presence in the presence of the Father guarantees that the Spirit of God will come to be the indwelling person with the believer.
Connotes another comforter. In the English language, we only have one word for another, but in the Greek, there's two words. There could be a word, another, that's not used here, another of a different kind. But it's precious to notice the word he uses here is another of the same kind. He was going to send another comforter that was the same as himself.
The other side of what you're saying, too, is helpful to me. What the Lord Jesus was to them on earth, the Spirit of God would be to them in the age that is coming, and more so, and then in addition to that, there's another comforter, the paraclete, same word that's used, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that when you're looking in these verses, brother, it's fair to say that there are a number of things that are said that could only be said to believers in this present age. One of them is, I will send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Another one is, he shall be in you, the Spirit of God indwelling believers today. Then ye and me and I and you, essential oneness with Christ in this age. And then down in verse 24, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The revelation of the Father and the Son, complete in the Spirit of God that is indwelling us. Now those are things that can only be said of believers in this generation.
Have a look at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. Or as the margin will tell us, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. What is the meaning of I will come to you? Would it be correct to suggest that the meaning is that in the Spirit he comes to them? The Revised Version leaves out the will and says that I come unto you. Doesn't have. So it's true that that is the same word used in verse 3. If I go away, I come unto you. Come again.
Of that of strength and ability. What the disciples had seen demonstrated in the life of the Lord and his ministry certainly encouraged their confidence in him. They had seen his power demonstrated in so many ways. And so, with the thought of the Comforter, it wasn't just a presence with them, not to leave them alone, but in the Holy Spirit of God being with them and being in them, he was assuring them that the very same strength and very same ability that he had demonstrated in his lifetime was to be resident in the Spirit of God and be known by his working through the believers. And so this would be an additional source of comfort and help.
I agree coming in the Spirit, but I think the context has got something very important here which we can't miss. In this whole section, he that loveth me keepeth my commandments. Don't connect that with the coming of the Spirit of God. Come to the end of 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now in between, how are we going to get them? How are we going to get them? So he says, I will come. Now in what way will he come? And then he says, I will manifest myself. If I come, I will manifest myself. I manifested the Father. Now I will come and I will manifest myself. How am I going to do it? These are all questions. Well, he says, I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. It puzzled Judas and it puzzled me for a while. I hope I'm all right now. Anyway. Says, if a man, verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode. My words. How do we get to know Christ? How does he manifest himself? The Comforter comes. He doesn't leave us orphaned. He gives us the revelation of the Word of God. By giving the revelation of the Word of God, we get a manifestation and fullness of Christ. In that manifestation, we as obedient children should keep his commandments.
I'm trying to tie this in with the work. If we're ever going to do the works of God, we can't do them as orphans. We are not orphans. We have a comforter. That word, by the way, you've had Greek and English. It's a Latin word. The first part is with, and the last part is strength. So he comes alongside, he's with you, and he gives you the strength to carry out those works. Then he's in you. So he indwells you. Now, he's with you, he's in you, and these works are carried out, but they're predicated on one important fact here. I will manifest myself, you must see me in the Word of God, and you must be obedient. And there's no excuse for not doing great things. Greater things by the power of the Spirit of God. But I'll tell you what will stop it. Disobedience. That's the second. You do not say, Brother Wells.
Revelation that is before us. See, the Spirit of God is really the fulfillment of all divine purposes now in this age, as far as the will of the Lord is concerned. So he's leading on, isn't he, brother? I'd like to just get the younger folks to try and follow that in their thinking. He's leading on to this point that he's going to confirm to them that the gospel that we have are of himself by the Spirit. So the reliability of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is being established as well. That's the means of knowing him, isn't it? Isn't that the means of knowing the Father now? We don't see it in a living man. We don't have a living man. But we have the unfolding of the mind of the Spirit in the Word. That's how we see him and know him.
When
he comes to us.
You're quoting from verse 26
that's
now. Just, I want to make sure that the folks follow where you're getting that from. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. That is the gospel primarily fulfilled in the inspiration of the Spirit.
I think it's important. That's the sum up verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. That, by the way, asking in my name, you see the link, that we do it all through the unity of the Godhead. But he says, he shall teach you all things. I would assume you have the epistles there, David, with you. And then bring to your remembrance the gospel, and then further on, we'll leave it. The things to come, which is eschatology or prophecy anyway. But in this case, he's primarily, I would like to make this point, he's primarily speaking to that band of men who by the control of the Spirit of God would write that which is God-breathed and give it to us. Now that's the primary, I hope you agree with me. I wouldn't say like our brother Wharton says, because I want you to be right, but I do want you to be right. But you see, it's this band of men in the upper room that are going to be entrusted with others to write the scriptures. And he's going to guide you into all truth. That's true in it with us, but our brother Walter read a verse last night, 1 Corinthians 2. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now what does it mean? But the Spirit has revealed them unto us. Who's the us? Those that have written the New Testament have had the divine deposit of the revelation and have put it and been entrusted with putting it right here for us. And that's how he manifests himself to us. Verse 26 are the writers of your New Testament who wrote it out by the control of the Spirit of God that we might have that revelation and the pages might be illuminated to us and carry on the work of God. So we carry on the work of God today. Follow us. Not by miraculous works. Because when the pages of this scripture were complete, that was it. And we're able to carry out in the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Would you agree with that? Is it?
There's one scripture that troubles brethren sometimes, verse number 28. If you love me, you would rejoice. But I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. We have problems with people coming to the door, and that's one of the first verses that they use to prove their evil doctrine. Now, what is the meaning of this phrase? That sentence. My Father is greater than I.
That means it's transferred. Right, right.
It's not that the Father is greater than He, because that contradicts what He's already told us. But it simply means that on earth, He has taken up a position of submission, and He is a servant on earth. And when he returns to the Father, He's returning to the position that He had before. So that, he is reassuming the position that He had with the Father. So therefore they should rejoice for that reason.
Oh, alright. I'll squeeze it, condense it, and conform it. The Father is greater than I and the Father are one, so as He said, in essence, not. But you see, it's a principle of headship. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 11. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. In the divine program and the works of this chapter, God has a program which He's carrying out and works through Christ, which Christ is carrying out through us and onward. Until that program is fully finished, He will be subject to the Father. How do we know? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. When He has subdued everything and brought it in perfect conformity to the wishes and the heart of the throne of God and the Father's heart, He will then deliver the kingdom up to the Father, that God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might be all in all. Which means then there'll be no distinction in administration, as there is here. It's only in the administrating of things. I hope I've made that brief enough, but that's important. Yeah. If you don't get it, ask the master.
That is one not greater in essence, but greater in economy. That is, in the way in which they are dealing in the present day.